Amen. Hey, thank you. I'm going to just set them there. Morning. It's good to be here today, yes? Maybe? It's good to be here today, yes? Yeah. All right, well, this morning I want to start in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, and I want to, we aren't going to have time for feedback today, but what I'm going to ask us to do, I'll read the first couple lines here, the first couple sentences, and then I'll ask us to read corporately, as you guys do here so well, and that's it. Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 6, says this: "But in fact, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs," theirs being the priests of the temple, "is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one. And it is founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said." And then he has this really long quote that he takes out of Jeremiah 31, the author does. And I'm just going to ask us to read this whole quote and just all the way to the end of the chapter here together. Sound good? Read with me. "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. Because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear." Right on. Well, something caught my attention in the news this last year. I was listening to NPR, and they were talking about this speech that's come to be called the Secret Speech. It was given about 50 years ago. They were celebrating the 50th anniversary. In fact, this next month, I think, will be the 51st anniversary of this Secret Speech. It was given in Russia by Nikita Khrushchev. At the time, Khrushchev was the Soviet leader or the Soviet premier at that time. And one of the things that made it important was that Stalin, the dictator, had died just 3 years previous. And so the Stalinist era, people were kind of transitioning out of the Stalinist era there in Russia. And Khrushchev steps into this closed session of Congress, and the reason that this speech in particular was so significant was that this is the first time that any political leader of his caliber had denounced Stalin for the tactics that he used when he was ruling the Russian people. Up to that point, no one had had the guts to be honest. No one had really told the truth about the way things had really been in Russia up to that point. And so Khrushchev rolls into this closed session of Congress, and he walks up to the podium, and he just kind of goes off, and he begins to just talk about all the atrocities, all the tactics. He just begins to outline everything Stalin did to suppress the Russian people, the intimidation, the coercion, the torture, the murder, everything Stalin did to keep the Russian people at bay and to keep himself in the driver's seat, himself in power. And as political analysts, apparently, as they've looked and reflected at over the 20th century, a lot of them say that that speech, that was one of the top 10 most significant political events of the 20th century, because it began what's been called the thaw, which is basically when communism began to lose its footing in Russia over the next few decades. And so a lot of people look at that speech and they say that was the thing that really got the chain reaction started. It was that speech and a few other things that led directly to the fall of communism in 1991. Now, here's the interesting thing about it, if you ask me. If I lived in Russia today, my assumption would be that I would look at Khrushchev as kind of a hero because he got the ball rolling, right? Apparently, they do not. Apparently today in Russia, according to opinion polls taken over there, people are starting to look less and less favorably on Khrushchev. They're starting to kind of denounce him as a traitor to the country. And people, as crazy as it sounds to us, people are looking more and more favorably on Stalin and the Stalinist regime. And here's the reason that's given for it. Because in 91, when communism began to crumble, when it fell apart, the Russian people realized, oh my gosh, this system that has been shaping our lives and shaping our entire national identity for centuries on end, this system is passing away. And they realized they had absolutely no idea how to live under a new system. They had absolutely no idea how to live as a democratic people or as a free people. And so just last year, a Russian scholar actually wrote this piece called Why Russia Still Loves Stalin. I just want to show you a quote from it here because it's pretty stunning. She says this: after the collapse of the Soviet Union in 1991, a period when democracy came to represent confusion, it turned out that Russians didn't like their new free selves. Having for centuries had no sense of self-esteem outside the state, we found ourselves wanting our old rulers back. Isn't that interesting? So what if Stalin ruled by fear? It wasn't as threatening as the fear of freedom. Wow. And so what's fascinating about what's happening in Russia today, in fact, it's one of the reasons that Putin has been able to suppress democracy to the degree that he has, if you've kept up with that at all. What's fascinating about it is that even today in Russia, there is this undercurrent of nostalgia for the good old days, where people are basically going, you know, at least back then the state was strong. We may have been ruled by a dictator, but at least we knew our place. We knew what the rules were. We knew what was expected of us. And so there's this just whole subset of the population over there in Russia who are going, you know what? Given the choice, we want our old rulers back. We want our old system back. And if at the end of the day that costs them their freedom, they're cool with that. They'll take that trade. And as I thought about it, I thought, you know, I think that's a pretty good description, actually, of what's happening here in the book of Hebrews and what's happening in the early church. Because if you think about it, the people of Israel, they had been living under this system for just hundreds and hundreds of years. They had been living in a covenant relationship with their Creator God for centuries on end. And it had oriented everything about their world. It had permeated and governed every aspect of their existence, their work, their worship, their relationships, their identity as a people, everything about it. It was just what they lived and breathed. It was the only thing they'd ever known. And now they're starting to realize this guy, Jesus, apparently has come along and jacked it all up. And in the early church, people are starting to suspect that in Jesus, all the rules have changed. And there's this whole subset of the population who are going, you know what? I'm not sure I'm cool with that. I'm not sure that I want to live under a different system. I mean, we've been living this way for so long. What's so good about this other one? And so the author of Hebrews comes to them at what I think is a pretty critical point in their history, and he delivers to them what is, in essence, a secret speech. And he says, guys, here's the deal. I hate to burst your bubble, but you know the covenant that you've been living under for centuries, that system, I know it's been working for you, but it's broken. It's not working. It's not been accomplishing the things it was meant to accomplish, and God has actually made it obsolete, and God has introduced into the world a new system, a new covenant through his son Jesus. And by the way, it's not like the one he made with our ancestors. It's way, 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 way better than that one. And so he says, whatever you do, don't go back. Whatever you do, don't go back to the way that you've been living for hundreds of years under the old covenant. It'd be crazy. It's interesting that word better. N.T. Wright points out that the author of Hebrews uses that word better more than all the other New Testament writers combined, which should give us some sense of what's at the heart of his message, right? It's like he's going, guys, here's the deal. You thought what you had was good. It was. This is better. You thought being the chosen people of God and delivered from slavery and taken across the desert into the promised land was good. You thought you had it good. Well, you did, and it was, but this is better. You thought just being in a covenant relationship with God and just knowing him at all was good? Yeah, it was. This is better. And so today I just want to talk briefly about what it is, one of the things at least that makes this new covenant just so much better than the old one, or what it is that makes this new covenant so incredibly beautiful. And so to do that, I'm just going to ask us to recall a little bit of Israel's history, if we can, together, because it's going to be important to us here in a few minutes. If you've been around church for a while, you know the story. When Moses is born into the nation of Egypt, the Pharaoh, the one ruling Egypt at that time, issues a decree, and the decree is this. Take every male, newborn, Israelite child, everyone 2 years of age or younger, and put them to death. Wipe them out. You remember this? He issues this decree, and he says, I want you to annihilate every male, two-year or younger, Israelite child. But Moses, his mom is smart. And so he ends up escaping death, and he ends up growing up in the nation of Egypt, and ultimately he's the one that God uses to lead his people Israel out of captivity, and they go through the Red Sea, and they go into the desert where they wander around for 40 years, during which God calls his people together at Mount Sinai. He gathers the 12 tribes of Israel together, and he delivers to them this covenant, right? And here's the thing, you know, we don't know a lot about covenants, or we aren't real familiar with them. They aren't necessarily a part of our culture. That wasn't really the case with Israel. In that day, covenants were pretty second nature to them. They used covenants all the time. That was how they entered into any sort of sacred friendship, sacred partnership, sacred relationship. Anytime two parties wanted to do that, they would sit down and they would both make a verbal agreement with one another as to what their contract was going to be, but then they would end up writing out together this really long, elaborate legal document basically describing what was going to be transacting between those two parties. They would just write out this huge, long, elaborate document, this covenant document. And here, I won't go into all the details here, but that document, it would have five sections. And the third section contained the requirements and basically just described all the things that each party expected from the other one. So in the third section, each party is going, okay, here's what I expect you to do as a result of our relationship, and here's what you can expect from me in this deal. That was the third section. You know what the fourth section was called? Blessings and curses. So here's a cool thing. If you go and actually read through the book of Deuteronomy, you begin to discover, you begin to kind of see the pattern. You go, oh my gosh, the author of Deuteronomy is actually, he's taken a common legal document at use in that day, and what he's done is he's removed the content, but he's kept the structure, and that's the way that the author of Deuteronomy has decided to describe the relationship that Israel is entering into with Yahweh their God. It's pretty cool. And so I just want to show us just a little bit of this legal structure here. If you have a Bible, you can go to Deuteronomy 26. If not, we got it up here on the screen. Here's where God is basically summarizing the relationship he's going to enter into with Israel. We might call this the requirements section. It says this, today you have obtained this declaration from Yahweh, that he will be your God. All right, that's good news. But only if you follow his ways, keep his statutes, his commandments, his customs, and listen to his voice. And today, Yahweh has obtained this declaration from you. Do you hear the legal language here? That you will be his own people, as he has said, but only if you keep all of his commandments. And so God comes to his people Israel and he says, okay, here's the relationship we're going to enter into. I'm going to be your God and you're going to be my people. You listen to my voice and I'll take care of you, and it's going to be a really cool thing. And then if you actually turn the page over to Deuteronomy 28, you come to this entire chapter in the Bible devoted to blessings and curses. And I'm not going to put them up on the screen just because there's so much text here, but I just want us to hear a little bit of the language that's being used here, all right, in terms of the blessings and curses, because it's pretty stunning. Check this out. Deuteronomy 28, beginning in verse 1, says this. These are some of the blessings. If you faithfully obey the voice of Yahweh your God by keeping and observing all his commandments, which I am laying down for you today, then all these blessings, Yahweh your God will raise you higher than every other nation in the world, and all these blessings will befall and overtake you. I love that phrase. All these blessings will befall and overtake you. You won't be able to help it. For having obeyed the voice of Yahweh your God, you will be blessed in the town and blessed in the countryside. Blessed the offspring of your body, the yield of your soil, the yield of your livestock, the young of your cattle, and the increase of your flocks. Blessed your basket and your kneading trough. You will be blessed in coming home and blessed in going out. He says, here's the thing, it's going to be a good deal. If you listen to my voice and if you obey my commands, I'm going to be really, 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 really good to you. I will watch over you. I will keep you. And then if you get to verse 15, it gets a little more scary because you get to the curses and it's like, oh my gosh, brace yourself. Listen to this. But if you do not obey the voice of Yahweh your God and do not keep and observe all his commandments and laws, which I'm laying down for you today, then all these curses will befall and overtake you. That phrase again. And then he just sort of goes off here. It's crazy. You'll be accursed in the town and accursed in the countryside. Accursed your basket and your kneading trough. Accursed the offspring of your body, the yield of your soil, the young of your cattle, and the increase of your flock. You'll be accursed in coming home and accursed in going out. Yahweh will send a curse on you, a spell, an imprecation on all your labors until you have been destroyed and quickly perish because of your perverse behavior for having deserted me. You go down a couple verses, verse 25, Yahweh will have you defeated by your enemies. You will advance on them from one direction and flee from them in seven, and you will be a terrifying object lesson to all the kingdoms of the world. Your carcass, get this, your carcass will be carrion. Your carcass will be meat. It'll be food for all the wild birds and all wild animals with no one to scare them away. He keeps going. Yahweh will strike you down with Egyptian ulcers, with swellings in the groin, with scurvy, and the itch for which you will find no cure. Imagine this. Dude, what's up with Dave? Oh, you didn't hear? He's got the itch. The itch. What do you do about that? What's the cure? Oh, there's no cure. So where is he now? He's at home. He's itching. Yahweh will strike you down with madness, blindness, distraction of mind until you grope your way at noon like a blind man groping in the dark, and your steps will lead you nowhere. You go down to verse 37. He's basically saying he's going to send armies on you. You'll be captured, and you will be the astonishment, the byword, the laughingstock of all the peoples where Yahweh is taking you. Just one more. You go down to verse 45. Again, these are just the highlights, all right? All these curses will befall you, pursue you, and overtake you until you have been destroyed for not having obeyed the voice of Yahweh your God by keeping his commandments and laws which he has laid down for you today. And then this line, they will be a sign and a wonder over you and your descendants forever. And some of us are like, yeah, that's why I don't read the Bible. Which I gotta appreciate, you know, because it's like, good grief. What is an Egyptian ulcer? I don't want that, I don't think. And I'll tell you, the more you read this book, the more you read through the Old Testament and the book of Deuteronomy, it becomes pretty clear to you. You begin to see the pattern. You realize that Israel, in this relationship that they've entered into with Yahweh their God, it is based solely and completely on their performance. If they keep it between the lines, if they love him with their heart, mind, soul, and strength, if they listen to his voice, if they obey all his commandments, they will be blessed. He will be good to them. He will take care of them. If they can't get their act together, if they have a bad week, a bad month, if they deviate to the right or the left, look out, cursed. It's over. Nice knowing you. And of course, unless you want to be annihilated on the spot, unless you don't want to ever be heard from again, then you better figure out pretty quickly how to offer the appropriate sacrifice, the requisite offering that that moment requires, so that whatever curse it is that you've brought on yourself can be satisfied. And you think about this. This is the law that Israelite parents are handing down to their children and their children's children and their children's children's children. This is how the world works for the nation of Israel. This is the way, the truth, and the life for them. This is the only system they have ever known. And as I've been wrestling with it lately, it's just kind of made me ask this question. Could it be that for some of us, myself included, we're actually still living under that same system? When it comes to faith, when it comes to our relationship with God. Could it be that for many of us, myself included, the Old Testament, or the Old Covenant rather, is still our covenant? We're living out this relationship with our Creator God that we believe at its heart is based on this elaborate series of blessings and curses that we really believe at the end of the day, if you boil it down, is based on how we perform before our Maker. Because you got to admit, you know, we're performance-oriented people, are we not? As human beings, we get performance, we live performance, we are immersed in a culture of performance. Most of us have spent our whole lives performing for somebody. Our parents, our brother, our sister, our friends, our boyfriend, girlfriend, our husband, our wife, our kids, our teachers, our bosses, our coaches, our pastors, whoever it is. We know what it's like to perform, right? We know what it's like to perform well and to receive a blessing. We know what it's like to perform poorly and to receive a curse. It's just built into us. And so no wonder we sometimes come to things like church, worship, prayer, scripture reading, giving, serving, whatever it is. No wonder that we sometimes come to those things and all we can think somewhere in the back of our minds is, well, this should win me some favor. I think in the same way, conversely, if we screw up, if we do something stupid, if we just really blow it in some area of our lives, if we fail to love, fail to pray, fail to serve, if we hurt somebody close to us, if we just do something that we really aren't proud of, we begin to go, okay, somewhere in the back of our minds, most of the time, more often than not, I better figure out what good thing I need to do right now in this instance to ward off this curse. You ever had that feeling? We begin to carry this guilt around with us, and it's weighing us down, and we're going, okay, right now, I better figure out the right sacrifice, the right offering in this moment, so I can even the scales and keep my foot in the door and try and stay somehow in God's favor. Maybe I'll write a check. Yeah, I don't like to admit it, honestly, but this is still my orientation personally, just so often I try and talk myself out of it, and I still find myself slipping into this mentality where I'm thinking, okay, this is what faith is about. If I live well and if I do everything right, then God's going to bless me. And if I don't, if I make a mistake, if I'm an idiot at some point in my day or my week, then I better watch my back, or I better correct it pretty quickly. Not that we shouldn't correct things. Of course we should correct things. But here's what I'm saying. This is what it feels like to live under the old covenant. And of course, the reason that that system doesn't work, the reason it's broken, the reason it's deficient, is because when we are living with this series of blessings and curses hanging over our head, when we're living out this covenant based on performance, then our lives, in my experience, become less and less about actually knowing our Creator, actually knowing the Father, and they just become more and more about figuring out how to stay on His good side. Right? And so we approach all those things, church, worship, prayer, scripture, serving, giving, whatever it is, all good things, all part of being a follower of Jesus, but we begin to approach those things not as a way of going deeper and deeper into the heart of the most beautiful, mysterious, intelligent, loving being in all of existence. We just begin to see those things as one more opportunity, one more chance that we have to get points on the board. As if that's what it's about. And let me just say, that's not to say we just stop doing all those things because we have bad motivation, right? It's just to say we got to think about them differently. And the author of Hebrews comes to his people and he says, guys, I know that's the system you've been living, and that's the one that's been working for you, and it's the one that makes sense, but I'm here to tell you it's broken, and there's a better way to live. There is a new covenant in place, and it is way, way, way better than that one. So don't go back. So as we just kind of turn the corner here in our last few minutes, I just want to spend a couple minutes describing or unpacking how it is that the New Testament begins to reveal this thing called the New Covenant, because in my opinion, it is freaking brilliant, all right? So here's the deal. If you have a Bible, you can go to Matthew chapter 5. Here's the thing to remember about Matthew. He's writing to a Jewish audience. So these are people steeped in the history of Israel. These are people who understand the culture, and they understand covenants, okay? And so Matthew is writing to these people, and what he's trying to do is he's trying to tell his Jewish audience why it is that Jesus' coming is such good news for them, and I would add is such good news for us. And so what I want to do is just kind of highlight a couple events in Jesus' life between chapters 1 and 5 in Matthew. And we aren't going to read them together, but you can track with me if you want, or you can go look at it later. It's pretty cool. Here's the thing. If you go to Matthew chapter 2, then you'll notice when Jesus is born into Bethlehem, Herod, the ruler at that time, he gets word of that through the wise men. And he's kind of territorial, and he's sort of threatened by the thought of a new king being born into the world. And so he issues a decree, and the decree is this: take every Israelite male newborn child 2 years of age or younger, I want you to put them to death. Make sure they're annihilated. 2 years old, younger. But Jesus, his parents are smart. And so they flee to the nation of Egypt, where they hang out, they hide out, and they wait for Herod to die. And when Herod passes away, an angel comes to Joseph in a dream and says, hey man, guess what? The danger's passed and it's time to come home. And Joseph wakes up, packs up his things, packs up his family. They leave Egypt and they come back home to Nazareth. That's Matthew chapter 2. If you go to Matthew chapter 3, you'll see Jesus having grown up and he's now getting baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist to inaugurate his ministry. Matthew chapter 4, Jesus goes into the desert for 40 days to fast and pray. He then comes back and he chooses 12 men and he makes them his disciples. These are going to be the guys that follow him everywhere. Chapter 5, we see him with his disciples and with the crowd stepping up onto a mountainside and delivering his most famous sermon, the greatest sermon in history, the Sermon on the Mount. What's happening here? Here's the deal. To a Jewish audience, they don't need that question. They know exactly what is happening here. They've seen this pattern before. They don't need Matthew to connect the dots for them. The writing is on the wall. Jesus has been saved at birth. He's come out of Egypt. He's gone through the water. He's gone into the desert. He's come back. He's chosen 12 men. He's gathered them around him. These men are reminiscent of the 12 tribes of Israel. And now chapter 5, he's stepping up onto a mountain. And how does the Sermon on the Mount begin? Check it out. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What's he doing? Jesus is announcing for the first time the new covenant. This is brilliant. And here's the thing to catch. Don't miss this. This is huge. Jesus begins his announcement of the new covenant by talking about the poor in spirit. You know who they were in his day? They were not reputable. They were not noble people. Dallas Willard points out that the poor in spirit in his day were the people that had just absolutely screwed up their lives. They had made more mistakes than they could count. They were considered the moral failures in that culture. That's who the poor in spirit was. And Jesus begins his proclamation of the new covenant by pronouncing blessing on this entire group of people that everyone would have known to be cursed under the old covenant. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed, 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 blessed. It's like Jesus comes to Israel in the book of Matthew, and I would suggest he comes to you and I this morning, so I want you to hear him in this. And he says this in essence: guess what? It doesn't matter who you are or where you've been or what you've done. It doesn't matter what happened to you last weekend or what happened this last year. It doesn't matter what's going to happen tonight or tomorrow or the next day, because you are blessed. God's favor and God's blessing has come in pursuit of you, you and everyone like you, meaning that today you're blessed in the countryside and you're blessed when you're at home, and you're blessed when you're on the road in your car, and you're blessed when you're at work, and you're blessed at school, you're blessed at the store, you're blessed at the restaurant, you're blessed at the coffee shop, you're blessed at the doctor's office, if you can believe that. You're blessed when you're with your family, you're blessed when you're with your friends, you are blessed in the city, you're blessed in the suburbs, blessed the offspring of your body, blessed the yield of your soil, blessed the work of your hands, blessed are you when you eat and when you lie down and when you get up again. God's blessing has come to find you today. God's blessing has befallen and overtaken you in me. And so, then, the question for anyone who knows anything about covenants is this: well, where are the curses? You go read through Matthew's account, Sermon on the Mount. There aren't any. It's like, what do you mean there aren't any? Where did they go? Let me just take a second and reflect on this. In the town, and accursed in the countryside, accursed the offspring of your body, accursed in coming home, and accursed in going out. Yahweh will send a curse on you until you have been destroyed and quickly perish. Yahweh will have you defeated by your enemies, and you will be a terrifying object lesson to all the kingdoms of the world. Your carcass will be carrion for all wild birds and all wild animals with no one to scare them away. Yahweh will strike you down with madness, blindness, distraction of mind until you grope your way at noon. Like a blind man groping in the dark. And you will be the astonishment, the byword, the laughingstock of all the peoples to where Yahweh is taking you. All these curses will befall you, pursue you, and overtake you until you have been destroyed for not having obeyed. They will be a sign and a wonder over you and your descendants forever. Be a sign and a wonder, all right? Because ever since that day, the old covenant is obsolete. There is now a new covenant in place, and it's not like the one he gave our ancestors. Because the covenant of performance has been forever overturned and revoked and refuted by the covenant based on a person. And you know, the cross is about a lot of things, but it's certainly about this, that somebody actually came to earth, lived, and died to take the curses meant for us and our family and our friends and our neighbors and our coworkers and our church and our city and our world on himself. Meaning, from there on out, that day forward, we have been rescued from ever having to perform our way into his favor again. And when tempted to do so, I think the author of Hebrews would say this: remember who you are, because you are his people and he is your God. As Isaiah says it, it's by his stripes that we have been healed. We have all received the blessing of the God of the universe. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Well, there's really no words to describe what you're like, and there's no words to describe what you've done for us. And so I just want to pray for myself and my friends here this morning that you would help us live into this reality that we are free from ever having to earn your favor again. Pray that you would rescue us from the disease that we have, always trying to work for your favor, earn your favor. I pray that you would help us receive the blessing that you have placed on us today. Pray, Jesus, that you would remind us this week and this month. This would be a year of receiving your blessing in our lives. We have been blessed wherever we are. We have been blessed at work and at home and in our families and everywhere else. And we just say amen to that, and we say that's beautiful. In your name.
Can we just real quick just bless Isaac by telling him how good it's been that he's been here with us, sharing with us. It's such a powerful deal, and I think about how appropriate now that we come to the table of Christ, to communion, where the sacrifice of Christ and the reality of curse is made manifest in this broken bread and shed blood. And I think it's so tempting to come and think I have to perform again, like he said. And this passage from Hebrews stuck out to me as we come to the table of Christ today. This from chapter 4, verses 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have a high priest who has been tempted in every way, just as we ourselves have been. Yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace, not fearfully, but with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. That's exactly why we come to the communion table every week. We approach God in his mercy and his sacrifice for us with confidence, not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done on our behalf, that we might receive the kind of strength, mercy, and grace that will help us in our time of need. And so I invite you this morning to come to the table of Christ, where we break this loaf of bread, symbolizing the body of Jesus broken for us, and we take this cup of wine, the blood of the new covenant, shed on our behalf, the cleansing of our sins. And so I invite you this day to come to receive from Christ. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death, curse, and blessing until he comes." Let us come to the table of Christ this morning. I invite you to do that in the same way. If you would like someone to pray with you this morning about either something that you've heard and that you want to go more deeply into, or if there's something else going on in your life that just feels overwhelming or that you'd just like somebody else to sit with you on, then let me invite you to participate with some members of our prayer community in the gallery just down the hall sometime during this communion time, that you don't carry this burden by yourself, but that you allow God's people to be around you and to support you in prayer and whatever's going on. Let's meet Jesus at his table now.